Every now and then, I put a sermon together, and when I'm doing it, I think, man, this is just going to be a really, really good sermon. And then after I have it put together and I'll let it sit for a little while, and I go back and start looking at it, going, well, I think I need to make a few tweaks on this thing. And so I make a few tweaks on it, and I come back a little bit later, and I look at it, and I say, well, that wasn't enough. In fact, I may have made it worse, so I go back and try to fix some of that stuff. And it just kept getting worse and worse. I don't know what I'm about to tell you, but look, if you go to sleep in the middle of this one, I don't blame you. I stopped tweaking, okay? I thought it was the best thing to do. Just leave it alone. But we're going to talk about Micah. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Micah. What is recognized as the minor prophets. Let's get a little bit of background, a little bit of history. First of all, Micah was a native, that we learn in Micah chapter 1 and verse 1, he was a native of Moresheth. Now Moresheth was about 25 miles thereabouts south and west of Jerusalem. At one point in time it was part of Gath and under the rule of the Philistines, but under King Uzziah of Judah it was recaptured, taken, reclaimed. Now, Micah's name actually comes from the Hebrew Micaiah, which means who is like God. In other words, his name carried that idea, one who is like God. If you look at the book itself, you can divide it pretty easily. Basically, three different sections. The first one is the rebuke of the use of social and political power for personal gain. That was not an unusual thing of that day and age. Well, guess what? It's not changed a whole lot, has it? Number two, there's the punishment that God will send on His people. And then number three is there's the hope of restoration to God after the time of punishment, after that has ceased. In my estimation, one of the most powerful verses that you have in all the book of Micah comes to us in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, where God through Micah says, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? That really says a lot there, and we'll talk a little bit more about it here in just a little bit. We don't really know a whole lot about Micah himself. We're just not given any information in the Bible about him, not uncommon. The region around Moresheth was highly agricultural in its makeup. And as a result, there's at least a possibility that Micah, by profession, because remember, these were prophets of God, these weren't full-time jobs, but could have been a farmer, a herdsman, or something like that. We know that he did, according to Micah chapter 1 and verse 1, that he did his work during the reign of Jotham, during the reign of Ahaz, and Hezekiah, all kings of Judah. When you look at the book and the time frame of Micah, chronologically speaking, Micah follows Hosea with his writings being somewhere around 740 to 700 B.C. That's just kind of a 40-year time frame that this would have been written. And though Micah was a prophet to Judah, a lot of his work that he did also applied to Israel. You had the northern tribes and the southern tribes. During Micah's work in Israel, or Judah rather, Israel was in the process of beginning to collapse, literally crumble, spiritually and physically speaking. That final collapse came in 722 B.C. when they went into Assyrian captivity. And if you remember correctly, Israel never came back as a nation. Judah would, but Israel would not. And we learn in Micah chapter 4 and verse 10 that Micah was warning Judah that at one point in time they were going to go into Babylonian captivity. Which I'm going to suggest to you, at the time in history that was taking place in the strength of the Assyrian nation, not the Babylon, that probably most people in Judah would have probably thought that was a bit ridiculous, maybe even far-fetched, to think that someday Judah was going to go into Babylonian captivity. Well, what this tells you, though, or at least it does me, is it tells me of the great predictive nature of God's Word in that day and age. Here through Micah, God was telling the people of Judah, you're going into Babylonian captivity. And Babylon was not even a force in the world at that time. The times of Micah saw sin running rampant. There was a blatant disregard for God and the morality that God offered. In fact, it was being flaunted, this disregard for morality. The spiritual leaders, if you want to call them that, were deceiving and openly oppressing the poor. And just as the spiritual and physical infrastructure of Israel was crumbling, so was Judah's. So it was not a good time for God's people in any shape, form, or fashion. And when you look at this, we need to realize that the same problems that existed for the people of Micah's day are the same kinds of problems that exist for us today. When people choose to disregard God's principles and His laws, folks, we're doomed to destruction. Just all there is to it. If you don't believe this is true, look back in history. Prior nations have fallen because they shunned the fundamental principles and laws that God put into place. Laws like decency and morality, fairness, equity, justice, all these different things. People have, and if you look at history, there have been nation after nation after nation that have fallen because some of the most basic principles of God's laws have been rejected, have been turned away from. Certainly, at least one lesson we can learn, if not many, many more, but at least one, is that all people must love and respect God's laws or they're doomed, period. And we know that to be true because you go to Proverbs 14, verse 34, and learn that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Sin will bring nations down. We've seen it throughout history. Now, with all of this as our background, we just have two basic points. They're fairly long, each one of them, but two basic points. Number one, God does make requirements on us. It's His right to do that. We're in the book of Micah, so go to chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 1 through 8 here. Through His prophet Micah, God is sending this message to His people. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against His people. If you're reading out of the King James, that would say controversy. God has a controversy with you. He has a complaint with you. He goes on by saying, and He will contend with Israel. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Here we see that God had a complaint, a controversy with His people. Here is one place where I think the word controversy in the King James rendering is a little better and a little stronger. It kind of pushes that point a little harder. God had a controversy with His people. And notice what He says, I'll contend with you, Israel. I don't know about you, but that would kind of scare me if God were to send a prophet today and tell us that He was going to contend with us. I wouldn't want to be on the receiving end of that. I don't think anybody would. And yet that's exactly what Micah was telling Judah. God had a complaint against His people. And then He asked, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? And then He challenges them by saying, testify against me. God is questioning me, why have you turned your back? What have I done to deserve this? How have I wearied you that you're not following my laws anymore? Make a testimony against me. Show me where I've done something to deserve this. And when I read something like this, I cannot help but think, at least that it is reminiscent in part, let's put it that way, of how He dealt with Job. Remember Job chapter 38? In fact, it goes all the way through at least the major part of chapter 40, 38, 39, and 40 of Job. But it starts out strongest in Job 38. Job, you must have the answers to all of these questions. Where were you when the boundaries of the world were set? You have the answers. Why don't you tell me? Job had no answers. Folks, if God testifies against us, if He contends with us, if He has a controversy with us, rest assured we'll have no answer either. That tells me that as God's people, we need to be interested. In fact, no, we need to be dedicated. We need to become fanatics about keeping His law and His word. God reminds them there, here in Micah chapter 6, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. He's reminding them what He had done for them. I sent before you men like Moses and Aaron and Miriam. I sent before you these people to help guide you and instruct you and direct you. And what have you done but turn your back on me? And interestingly enough, when you read this, it does appear to be the case that the people actually believed that they could sacrifice their way out of any kind of sin they had been guilty of. Like if we'll give God enough, it'll be okay. It's kind of like, well, what can I do for you, God? What do we have to sacrifice? What do we have to do to appease you? Can we bribe you? Folks, you can't bribe God. Anything and everything that we can possibly think of and offer to God belongs to Him anyway. Their idea must have been, how about multiple burnt offerings, God? How about that yearling calf that we talked about? How about the thousands of rams or maybe the 10,000 rivers of oil? All these things. Better yet, how would you like this? How about our firstborn child? That'll do it, God. That'll satisfy everything, but it wouldn't. Does that tell you how desperate a people had gotten here? They didn't really want to follow God's law. They went to the point of saying, look, if we can just sacrifice our way out of it, we'll be okay. Even to the point, we'll give you our firstborn. That's a sad picture. That's a sad commentary on a people. And when I see this, it kind of reminds me at least a little bit of 1 Samuel chapter 15. Remember there where Saul was instructed to completely and utterly destroy the Amalekite nation? And he didn't do it. And he claimed, we saved back all of the best of the livestock because we're going to sacrifice to you, God. But you see, the problem was, God never asked him to sacrifice those animals to him. He said, utterly and completely destroy Amalek. Paul said, oh, but we were going to sacrifice. Samuel replied to him the best way you could possibly do it. He says, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken, or heed the word of God, than the fat of rams. Obedience is what God was looking for. And of course, we see where Micah gave his reply. We've already read that. Verse 8. Sound words here. What does God require? Hey, you know God does require things of us. How about this? To do justly. In other words, live a just and righteous life. Love mercy. And walk with a spirit of humility with your God. Now we know that's not the totality of everything, but it encapsulated the idea of everything. It's kind of like Ecclesiastes 12:13. That the whole duty of man is what? Fear God and keep His commandments. Because everybody's going to stand before the judgment seat of God at some point in time. You really cannot do justly. You really cannot love mercy. You cannot really humbly walk with God if we refuse to obey His commandments. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Luke chapter 6 and verse 46 make it clear that to please God, we must do His will. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Lip service is what God's looking for. He's looking for obedience to Him. Folks, these people thought that they could buy God. They thought that they could pay Him off with a pretense or appearance of an outward religion, but it wasn't going to work with God. And let me suggest to you, it won't work with God today. You see, when we're baptized into Christ, we're told there that we are to walk in newness of life. That is a new start, Romans 6 and verse 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 24 says that we are to put off the old man of sin and put on the new man that is created in righteousness. That talks about compliance with God's will. God has set requirements out there for us. God demands obedience from the heart, Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. That brings us now to our second and final point. We get that from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Folks, the hope of the world literally rests in the promised Messiah that we know was Jesus the Christ. In chapter 5 and verse 2 is maybe one of the greatest messianic prophecies of the Bible. At least one of the great, let's put it that way. And it stands as a gem of proof, if you will, and hope that mankind has in Christ. Listen to this. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." That short verse there has an enormous amount of information in it that is prophetic and predictive in its nature. First of all, realizing that when this book was penned, about 740-700 AD, somewhere in that time frame, this book was penned about 700 plus years before the birth of Jesus. And with pinpoint accuracy, it tells us of the place that Jesus was going to be born. It clearly speaks of His eternality and His absolute authority to rule us. Because of God's eternal purpose and Jesus' relationship with the Father, His rule was from eternity. In other words, just because the time and frame had not come for Him to be here, it was already foreknown by God that Jesus would come into this world, where He'd come into it, the exact time that He would come into it. So from eternity, it was already known. This prophecy was completely filled in one and one only, and that was Jesus the Christ. If you go over to Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, the chief priests and the scribes there refer back to this prophecy of Micah in telling Herod where the Christ child would be born. Remember that? From Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, we learn why Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem to begin with. And why he was there, they were there, and why when he was going to be born. Caesar Augustus, at this point in time in history, had required that a census be taken and all citizens had to be registered. And this is where they had to go to be registered. So perfect timing in history, perfect location for the Christ child to be born. John chapter 7, verse 42 shows that it was well-known fact that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. We read there, "Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" In fact, folks said to say, and to their shame, Judah would go into captivity, just like it was predicted. But here's a promise that they have in Micah chapter 5 and verse 3, just the very next verse from where we were. "Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel." You see, there would be a time when the gathering would take place. And Micah chapter 5, verses 4 through 9, then emphasizes the hope of the world. The Messiah would shepherd and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. This promised Messiah would be found in peace. And at his coming, the remnant would be what? In the midst of many peoples, that is the Gentiles too. And then he says, like the dew from the Lord, like the showers on the grass. In other words, it would be intermingled. This promise here would be not just for a Jewish nation, but for all of humanity. The promise of eternal hope. Salvation would be through Christ for both Jew and Gentile alike. Friends, in Christ is the rest of the hope for the whole world. God has always made requirements on us. From the time that you look back in the days of Adam and Eve, they were to tend to the garden. They had responsibilities. They had requirements to meet. Follows all the way through history. And though we don't always, as human beings, live up to them like we should, God has also given us that perfect hope for the world. That perfect hope is in Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder then that the Scriptures teach us that we are saved by hope? We are saved by hope. If there's anyone here who's never been obedient to the gospel call, never put your Lord and Savior on in baptism, and you know what you need to do to be saved, you're ready to become a child of God, we ask a simple question: why not make that tonight? Make that decision and enjoy in that promised hope through Jesus Christ that has been given to the world. If you need to respond, won't you come right now as we stand and sing this song?